Well, we are wrapping up this series, Heaven and Hell, Angels and Demons. Wow, we've spent 6 weeks already. This is seven on this, so we're ready to move on probably. But it's been good, and we've been all over the map with this, talking about heaven and hell and angels and demons. And coming into this, Chris put this question as a way to frame the sermon this morning of the idea of, do I want to go to heaven? Yes. All right, let's go. it's an interesting question. I think there's a couple approaches to take with it. We could talk about the aesthetic of heaven, kind of the what will heaven be like approach to the question of, do I want to go to this place because of what it's like? And I think it raises some questions for us when we talk about that. Do I look good in white? You know? How do I feel about harps? That's another question we could ask. What's on the menu? That's legitimate. Will my dog be there? How many people have faced that question in their lives, whether it was their own or with their kids or something like that? Yeah, a lot of us. Will Fido be in heaven? Is a significant question for a lot of people. Will I be bored in heaven? So there are these ways, kind of, if we talk about the aesthetic of, do I want to go to this place? But we could spend 30 minutes this morning talking about that and probably have a fairly interesting time. But this 30 minutes we have each Sunday is an extraordinarily valuable time to be together. So to dive into the Word, I think we need to take a little bit different approach than just the aesthetic of heaven. I think a valuable question, if we ask this question of, do we want to go to heaven? I think the more interesting way for us to take the approach to it is to ask the question in this way. Do I want to live the life that's lived in heaven? Do I want to go to heaven? Do I want to live the life that's lived in heaven? Do I want the kind of relationships I will have in heaven? How do I feel about light being shed on the darkest parts of who I am, the way it'll be in heaven? Am I ready to live alongside the people I will live alongside of in heaven? Ultimately, these questions could point, and I think they do point a lot of times, to some future point in history when God will redeem his creation, and I believe that Jesus' resurrection directs us to live lives of that future in the present. And that's a whole conversation that we've had at times before. But heaven, as we understand it, has already begun in some way with Jesus' resurrection. Now, we haven't fully realized heaven yet, but it's already begun with Jesus' resurrection. So I would say, and what I want to explore this morning, is this idea that we, the people of Jesus, if you consider yourself a person of Jesus, and if you're not and you're here, we're glad that you are, and hopefully this will give you more insight into what we're about, and you can understand more of what it is and why it is that people follow this Jesus. But we, the people of Jesus, are supposed to live like tomorrow, today. That we're called to live the life of heaven in our current circumstances, even though we're not quite there. A couple notes before we dive in. I'm going to break one of the cardinal rules of church preaching or whatever this morning. We're going to look at a whole bunch of scriptures. Typically on a Sunday, what we like to do is dive into one primary scripture. We may reference or quotes out of other scriptures, but we're going to go through a whole bunch of scriptures this morning and plow through them and go through them relatively quickly and not dive real deeply into them. So with that in mind, as we touch on them, I'm counting on you being fairly engaged as an audience and applying this to yourselves as we go, because we won't have a ton of opportunity to go deeply and work through all the applications of each of these scriptures. So we're just going to kind of plow through. And with that in mind, I'm considering this morning kind of a seed Sunday, that hopefully what we're doing as we dive through this is planting a seed that will in some ways be like a pebble in your shoe. You know, there may not be a whole lot of concrete, okay, today I'm going to go home and this part of my life is going to change, because we're diving into a whole bunch of these things. But hopefully as you go away from this morning and have other conversations, there's something about heaven and this way of approaching this question of heaven that gets stuck in your soul like a pebble in your shoe. Something that just continues to stick with you and gnaws at you and eats at you a little bit and causes you to ask more questions of your life. So that's what the plan is this morning, to dive into that. So with that in mind, Matthew 4 is where we're going to start, if you've got your Bible. If not, the scriptures will be up on the screen. So we're going to be in Matthew 4 and Matthew 5. So if you turn actually to Matthew 5, we're going to be doing the paragraph before Matthew 5 in Matthew 4. So that'll give you a good place to go. So we're going to Matthew 4, 23, and then we'll be going into Matthew 5. And it says this: Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those who were suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, and those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and the region across the Jordan followed him. So the technical term there for that is a mob. So all these people of very different, and that's kind of what Matthew is getting at here, is this is a very diverse group of people who've set out to follow Jesus as he's going around. Now it continues, verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, this rowdy mob, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. And many of us are familiar with the Beatitudes here, but I want to skip to one in particular in verse 6. It says this: Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Now notice that the scripture doesn't say, blessed are those who are righteous, because they've got it all together and doing what God wants. It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who have an awareness that everything isn't as it ought to be and want to see it different. We've got a video here. I'm going to ask Levi to show up, to throw up for us to watch, about, I think, somebody who's hungering and thirsting for righteousness. So let's have a look at this. Here we have a 16-year-old as the headmaster or principal of a school of 800 students that he and 9 other teenagers are teaching. That he started when he was 9. He was 9. And he started a school. Now, I would argue that as a 9-year-old, this guy started hungering and thirsting for righteousness because he recognized the injustice that there are kids who can go to school and kids who can't go to school because of their financial resources. And there was something within him that stirred, even if he wouldn't be able to articulate it this way, there was something that was within him that stirred, that said, this is not right, and I'm going to do something about it. That he had, even if he wouldn't be able to articulate it this way, a hunger and thirst for righteousness. He had a hunger, he had a desire to see things lived in this life in a way that more clearly reflects the life lived in heaven. So as a 9-year-old, he started teaching his friends. I have a quote here from Richard Stearns, is his name. He's the president of an organization called World Vision. He says this: proclaiming the whole gospel then means much more than evangelism in the hope that people will hear and respond to the good news of salvation by faith in Christ. It also encompasses tangible compassion for the sick and the poor, as well as biblical justice, efforts to right the wrongs that are so prevalent in our world. God is concerned about the spiritual, physical, and social dimensions of our being. The whole gospel is truly good news for the poor. It is the foundation for a social revolution that has the power to change the world. If this was Jesus' mission, it is also the mission of all who claim to follow him. Now we're going to move on. Further along in chapter 5 of Matthew, this situation happens in verse 43. The scriptures line this up all up as one long teaching, but it goes on and Jesus says this: You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Another job I work, in addition to working here with the church, is I work at UPS, and some of you have heard my UPS stories. But one of them is that on one of the shifts I used to work, there was this supervisor who, one of the first interactions that I saw I had with this guy, I was really not involved. It more happened around me, and he and this other employee got into a conflict, and I saw him demonstrate some of the worst management skills that you've ever seen in anyone. Like, it was a terrible interaction. Like, you could write a book on all the things that he did wrong, and there have been books written. I mean, so much so that this guy, that management has recognized this guy's inability to relate well to people, that his primary job actually puts him just facing a computer screen in an end of the building where there are no employees, so he doesn't have to work with them. So that is this. And I've had a number of interactions where I've had to interact with this guy. And truth be told, it would be, I hate to admit it, but it would be a great joy to meet this guy in a dark alley and just fill in the blank. Because he rubs me so wrong. Like, it drives me nuts. I don't even have words to articulate it. You understand where I'm coming from. But I've had this conviction as I've faced this of, I don't know what God is doing in this guy's life. I don't know where he is on his journey. I don't know what it is that God has in the future for him. So as far as I know, I'm going to have to spend eternity with this guy. Now, this has been convicting for me, because it is, I mean, like, it is funny. It is kind of ridiculous. But there is a very real part of this that I think that I need to face. And I think we all have these relationships with people, but whether it be coworkers or relatives, where it is very easy to count them as an enemy. It brings us joy to scheme their demise. You know, we sit up at night just thinking of the ways that we could get them. But what Jesus is calling us here to is a certain sort of transformation that happens. Jesus is calling us to live a life that's lived in heaven, where in heaven, I will not want to wring this guy's neck. I believe that. So if I'm going to live as I will tomorrow, I need to be transformed. I need to change. I need to learn how to love this guy. As much as it pains me now, and as difficult as it is, and as many things as he does to set me off, my call is to love him, and to continue to love him, and be transformed where my attitude is changed toward him. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says to love your enemies and to pray for people who persecute you. And this takes on even more significant meaning when you look at what persecution looks like around the world. In our world, in our neighborhoods, persecution looks like losing friendships and being called names or outcast because of our faith. But there are parts of the world still today, even more so than any time in history, where persecution means that there's a great possibility that you would lose your life or the lives of your loved ones for your faith in Jesus. Now, to be called to love people and pray for people who do that to you is an astounding thing for Jesus to call us to do. Acts chapter 8. We're moving on. There's a lot to go here. Acts chapter 8, verse 26 says this. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south on the road to the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of the treasury of Candake, which means queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home, he was sitting in the chariot reading the book of Isaiah, the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to the chariot and stay near it. I lost my place. There we go. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life on earth, his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with the very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of me being baptized?" Now that is a very important question we're going to come back to in just a second. What can stand in the way of me being baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Aztoz and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. What could stand in the way of him being baptized? Real brief explanation of what a eunuch is without getting too graphic. So if you know, bear with me. But a eunuch, predominantly within the ancient world, was somebody who worked within a royal court, who was a male, and worked largely with females, often the royal females. And as a male working within those courts, the king ensured that he wouldn't have any desires toward the females by having him go through a procedure that would alter his anatomy. Now, this is important within this context because within the Old Testament, within an understanding of the law, when Philip grew up, there is very explicit instruction within the Old Testament about who you can connect with, who you can have interactions with, and people who have had such a procedure were off limits. Because there was something about these people's sexuality that was very deviant from normal. So when the eunuch asks, "What can stand in the way of me being baptized?" all of Philip's growing up, everything that he grew up knowing, all of those buzzers were going off of, "You don't even know how many things stand in the way of you being baptized." But because he understood the gospel in a different way, because he had encountered Jesus, nothing stood in the way because Jesus transformed the way that people saw each other and the way that Philip understood what it meant to be human. Now, I recently heard the story of this guy named Andrew Marin. He was promoting a book and some other things, but he shared his story. I heard him share his story. I think that it's interesting. He grew up suburban Chicago, a lot of religious ambiguity toward homosexuality in particular. He says himself that he used the phrase gay a lot. Anybody know, like, went through this where when something you didn't like something, it was gay? "Oh, that teacher's gay because, you know," you weren't really talking about their sexuality. It was more of you were putting something down. So, but he just didn't think much of it. He'd never really encountered it. And he grew up in a conservative religious environment. And so it was just something that was beyond him outside of his experience. Until the summer between his freshman and sophomore years of college, he had three of his best friends who grew up with him in the church, within 3 months, come out to him about their sexuality. Three friends in 3 months, him being the first person that they told about what they were going through. And his prayer automatically, this is his story, he says, "I pray and I'm like, God, how could you do this to me? This is turning my world upside down. What do I do with this?" And he said, the response he felt sensed from God was, "How could I do this to you? Can you imagine what it was like for these friends that as they grew up, the person that they were closest to as they dealt with their own struggles was a raving homophobe? Can you imagine what it was like for them to come out to you knowing the way that you were about that particular issue?" And so he totally had to step back. And now he's moved to a neighborhood within Chicago that is dominantly GLBT or GBLT. And he hasn't changed fundamentally in his belief about that, but he's seen that he needed to step outside of himself in order to connect and relate with people within that community. As for Philip, in the story we have here in the scriptures, and then for Andrew, this guy, they were both seeking to hear the voice of God. And in the process of discovering more about who God is, parts of their own religion had to be reconsidered because the voice and leading of God was different than their experiences in the past. Brian Walsh wrote a book, and in it he says this: "You see the danger of wanting a God, lowercase g, of the danger of wanting to be in relationship with a God without being willing to allow this God to speak in a voice that is radically other to our own voice, is that the God we end up with is like any other consumer product we take off the shelf. We would never be accountable before such a God precisely because we would never allow this God a voice that would actually call us to account." So what he's saying is, in order for us to be accountable to God, God has to be different than who we are. I had a friend in college who we would work out regularly. We were both Christians, and we tried to be accountable to each other. But what we found is that we were both too much alike. And we're like, "So are you reading your scripture?" "No, well, neither am I." So there was no accountability because we just like, "Oh, well, okay." In order for accountability to exist, there has to be someone radically different within the relationship. In order for us to be accountable to God, God has to speak with a voice and be radically different than who we are. If we're going to be accountable to God, we have to come to God on His terms, not come to Him on our terms. So within this circumstance, within this interaction, Philip encountered this man and was transformed because God was obviously at work, and everything within him wanted to say, "This is not okay. This is not how God works." But God was obviously at work in transforming who this man is and was, and who was, and what he was going to become. In the same way, there are so many different areas within our lives where we have assumptions about the way that God works and who He is and what He says, that if we truly want to hear Him and understand Him, we have to lay those down and be open to what it is that God is doing and what He's saying. Let's keep moving on. Matthew 23, going back to Matthew. I told you we'd be jumping around a lot. Matthew 23:13 is where we're at, says this: "Woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's face, and you yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying. Woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and then make that convert twice as much a child of hell as you are." Now, there's a lot more to be said about the scripture to dive into what Jesus is talking about, twice the son of hell than they are, and we could really unpack a lot of significant meaning that is going on within this scripture. But in a nutshell, Jesus is talking about a partial conversion, that the Pharisees would go and they would transform someone's intellect or their emotions without transforming the whole of the person's life. They would bring a conversion that was only a mental or an emotional conversion to someone's life without taking into account the whole of what a person was. There is an organization in the UK called Oasis. And what they do in the United Kingdom is they have these things called hubs. And the way they establish these hubs is they set them up to be a hub of the community. And within these hubs, they have different things happening at different hubs. But within them, they often have housing for teenagers who wouldn't otherwise have housing. For homeless teenagers, they have housing. They have health resources. They have clinics set up for often for teenagers, but also for other families that wouldn't otherwise have access to clinics. They have schools in those hubs where they're able to teach and provide quality education in a private school system that's available to people who wouldn't be able to afford a private school education. They have these hubs of a community that everything within the community turns on because they've recognized that the gospel isn't just about a part of a person's life. It's about the whole of a person's life. So everything has to rotate around the hub. So when they've set these up, they've set them up so that a whole person's life can revolve around them, so that they can be transformed. It says this on their website about them: we're motivated by our Christian faith to meet the whole kit and caboodle of the human needs. You've got to leave it to the British to use that. Kit and caboodle of the human needs. Educational, economical, physical, spiritual, social, environmental, the lot. Conversion to an eternal life, to the life eternal, isn't just about our knowledge. There is a very distinct aspect that is. But it's also about the transformation of our entire being. And when we want to see transformation in people's lives, there has to be an acknowledgement of that. The resurrection isn't just about, as we see in the scriptures over and over, our minds or our souls. The resurrection, as it follows the model of Jesus, is about our whole person and the whole of creation being resurrected into the state that it was created to be. It's the renewal of our entire being and our entire creation. So the gospel, so if we want to go to heaven, if we want to live the life of heaven, we have to take into account the whole creation that a person finds themselves in and be about bringing that good news within their whole existence. Jumping on ahead, Luke. We have two more scriptures. We're going to go to Luke chapter 3, verse 7. This is one I'm sure many of you will be familiar with. It's well known. John said to the crowds coming out, this is John the baptizer, to be baptized by him, Jesus' cousin, "You brood of vipers," which I just love that intro. "Hey, everybody coming to see me? Brood of vipers." All right. "Who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up the children of Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." The people who he called vipers then responded, "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Even the tax collectors came to be baptized. 'Teacher,' they asked, 'what should we do?' 'Don't collect any more than is required to do,' he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, 'What should we do?' He replied, 'Don't extort money, and don't accuse people falsely, and be content with your pay.'" If you have two, give one to someone who has none. A very simple idea. I recently became aware of this church out in California. Francis Chan is the name of the pastor who's there. He's written a couple books that have done fairly well for him. But this church was growing. They had about 4,000 people attending on Sunday mornings, and they just were outgrowing the facility that they were in. And so they started to consider what they were going to do. They started putting together building plans to build a new facility for their church because they were outgrowing the space that they were in. And so a subcommittee was formed, how churches do things, and they started to put together this building plan, and it was all quite nice, and they're in Simi Valley, California, so there's some money there, and so they started working on this thing, and they were looking at somewhere between $50 and $60 million as a budget that they were going to be operating with. And so they put together their plan, the subcommittee did, and they came back to the larger board, which Francis Chan, who's the teaching pastor, was a part of, and they started going over it, and he was looking at it, and he was praying through it, and he went home, and he was praying, and he came back, and he said to him, "You know what, you guys, I appreciate," he says later, he's like, "I should have reconsidered my language on this," but he said, the way he said it is, "Guys, if you go ahead with this, I'm going to have to leave this church. I've been a part of it from the beginning, but if you go ahead with this, I'm going to have to lead because this does not sit well with my soul because it's about us." And he said, it just makes me sick, frankly. Which he's like, maybe I should have worded that differently because people had poured their hearts and souls into coming up with these plans. He could have been a little bit more gentle. But what they ended up doing is they all stepped back from it and they began to pray through, all right, well, what would God have us to do? We obviously have two shirts. We have capacity to build a $60 million building. What is it that God would have us to do? So they started re-examining what they were doing. And here's a schematic of what they came up with as a facility layout. And granted, they're in California, so you can do something like this. They're in Southern California. But in the middle of it, where there's at the bottom, there's a large green space, they proposed to do an outdoor amphitheater so that they wouldn't have to build a building for them to meet in, because that's where all the money was going to be wrapped in, was building this large auditorium for Francis to preach in. And he said, I don't need a large building. For a fraction of the cost, we could convert this outdoor space. And we're in Southern California. It's only cloudy like once a year. We can deal with it. And then they had some other buildings that they had to address of multi-use space and some classrooms. But then up on the other part, they wanted to build a facility that would be food, that would deal with feeding people in need. So they had another organization that they met with that they started to put together plans to build a warehouse that would be a food distribution center and food collection area. So they recognized that they wanted to be... Now, they ran into some hiccups this last spring with zoning ordinances and all that kind of stuff, so they haven't been able to proceed as planned here. But this is their heart to go ahead, to take less of their money and turn it toward their facility for meeting, and take what they could have spent and turn it out from themselves and look at feeding people who wouldn't otherwise be fed. Now, this isn't a perfect transferable plan. We would not be pleased if we were meeting outside today as a church. So I'm not saying this is something we should consider. But I love the heart of what they're getting at here, of saying, how is it that we can minimize what we need so we can maximize what it is we're doing to meet the needs of people within our community and within our world that are in need? We have two shirts. There are people without any shirts. How can I find ways to give one away? My stomach is full. There are peoples whose stomachs are empty. How can we find ways to use some of what I have to help others? Now, all of the scriptures and the stories that we've been talking about here, I think, have a common thread that runs through them about this relationship that we have with heaven, and if we want to go there or not. And I want to finish with this scripture and a brief explanation of it. It's in Colossians, and it's a long section here, but I think it's beautiful and it's worth us looking at. It's Colossians chapter 3, 1 through 17 is what we're going to look at. And it says this: Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. For you died. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Wrath is an interesting word that we should look at sometimes. It's actually a much more beautiful word than we often picture it. You used to walk in these ways, the life you once lived, but now we must also rid ourselves of such things as these. Anger, rage, malice, slander, the filthy language of your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on a new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew or circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you have grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these things, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit. Sing to God with gratitude in your hearts, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're already dead. Jesus tells him, you're already dead. You've died. And you've been risen with Christ. Does your life reflect the life lived in heaven? Because according to the scriptures, you've already died. And heaven is already coming through you. There's an old song that has so many incarnations that I couldn't even find out where it began, where it originated. And it's, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Anybody familiar with this? So it's a bluegrass, country, there's even rock versions, old song. Everybody wants to go to heaven. Nobody wants to die. Now, the song is referring to a belief that when a person dies, their soul goes to heaven, which is a part of the story. It's not the end of the story. There is a life after death. Just take that with you and chew on it. But it speaks to this idea that everyone's afraid to die, that everybody wants to go to heaven. We all can say, yes, we want to go to heaven. But there is this physical death that so many of us fear. And it's a natural thing to fear the death, but it's inevitable. Unless Jesus returns within your lifetime, you will die. Or unless you're one of the, count yourselves among one of the like two in the scriptures who suddenly just disappear, which, good luck. How many billion and it's happened twice? But you will die. It's inevitable. You cannot escape the fact that you will die. But there is a death that we can avoid, and we do often avoid, but it's the death that we're called to live in Christ. It is the death of ourselves to be risen in Jesus. We can proclaim Christ with our lips, but deny him by ignoring the injustices that go on around us. We can ignore that death by continuing to hate those who hate us, listening only to the God that says things that we already believe or keep us safe and happy and secure. We can continue to escape the death of Christ by proclaiming a salvation that is exclusively about a person's spiritual condition and not about the realities of their physical and social and environmental conditions. We can continue to elude the death of Christ by ignoring the nakedness of those around us and keeping all that we have for ourselves. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Everybody wants a different kind of life someday, but are we willing to have that life today? You see, all these ways that heaven can be experienced today require us to die. If we're going to live heaven today, we have to die today. If we're going to pull the future into the present, it requires our death. If you're going to love, though, if you're going to hunger and thirst for righteousness, you must die to the hunger and thirst of your own desires. If you're going to love those who hate you and pray for those who persecute you, you must absorb their hate. That's such a strong word to say. If you're going to love those who hate you, you have to absorb their hate through the cross and their persecution in your own death and in the death of Christ and rise with Christ with love and forgiveness. If you're going to die to your expectations about who God is going to speak to and how, you must die to your expectations of what the voice of God sounds like and listen for his voice. If you're going to give what is yours, even though you've earned it, to those who haven't earned it, you're going to have to die to that natural desire to accumulate and rise with Christ's generosity. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. But what if we did? What if we as a community wanted to die? What if we as a community of faith set out to say, we're going to individually and corporately put ourselves to death so that heaven can be lived in us and among us? That would be a powerful thing. As we move to a new facility, what if we sought to die and to demonstrate what death looks like? Because there is a new life on the other side of death. Everybody wants to go to heaven. But what if we wanted a heaven to come here and now? What if we manifested heaven today so that people would start to get a glimpse of what someday will look like through us as a community? Because I believe that's what Jesus has called us to do. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you that you have called us to a new life, a different life. We thank you that we're already dead, we're in the process of dying, and that you have grace in all of this. Lord, be with us as we go. Lord, help us to understand what death looks like every day as we deal with pestering coworkers, with relatives that drive us crazy. Lord, help us to understand what death looks like as we figure out our finances and look at our bills and struggle through making ends meet. Lord, help us see what new life looks like as we look at the circumstances around us. And we see so much that isn't as it ought to be. And as we have a growing desire and a growing hunger and thirst to transform the world that we live in. Lord, help us navigate through that. Be with us. Help us to understand what death looks like, and help us to bring heaven here and now in anticipation of when you return and make everything right. We ask all of this in the beautiful and powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Have a good week.